Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Obadiah. Obadiah. It's all right if you have to look it up. We get it. No shame. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick one up. Take it, use it to know the wonder that the wounds of Jesus Christ would heal your sins, pay your ransom. We are just beginning our series on the minor prophets. These 12 books at the end of the Old Testament, small, short little books that we tend not to go to very often. As we go through this, we started last week with an overview of this, of who they are and what their message is and why we should pay attention to the minor prophets. As we actually begin going through them this week, we're going to go through them in roughly chronological order. Now, many of the dates of these are debated. We don't know exactly when most of them lived, but we have ideas. Inside the back cover of your worship folder, this week I put a nice little timeline for you that will give you an overview and a rough idea of how we're going to proceed through and where they kind of fall into context with each other. And we're going to do it this way so that the background that the books share, when they share a context, that it's still fresh in mind as we hit the next one, instead of bouncing our way around in some other order and then having to take time to remind ourselves of what we had learned before. So we start with the first one on that timeline, with Obadiah. Although I have to admit to you that the dates for Obadiah range from 845 BC, which is, you know, where you see it on the timeline, the first of the books, they range from that to, oh, the time of Malachi, which is the very last of the prophets on the timeline in about 450 BC. It's debated. There's many spots in between Obadiah gets put. We can spend an hour or more just considering all of the arguments for all the various different dates. But the reality is, no matter which date you put it in, the underlying message of God doesn't change. And so, for our purposes, you're just going to have to accept it here at the beginning, at the date that I think is the most likely, because I'm the one that gets to stand up here and choose. So, thank you for your forbearance. But turn with me there to Obadiah. You know, it's said that good things come in small packages, which really could be another title for our series on the minor prophets, because they're all small packages. But Obadiah is the smallest package of the small packages. It's just 21 verses, the shortest book in the Bible. As one commentator described it, he said, it's a wonderful treasure in small compass. But on the flip side, Jerome, who was a 4th century theologian and biblical commentator, he's the guy that translated the Bible into Latin and gave us what's now known as the Vulgate. He said of Obadiah, it is as difficult as it is brief. For Obadiah has some of the hardest Hebrew in all of the Old Testament. And so we start here in this wonderful treasure in a small compass that's as difficult as it is brief. We start here. Turn with me then to Obadiah that we may wrestle with it. Wrestle not in the strength of our wisdom and our understanding, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to read just the first 9 verses of the book. Hear now the word of God. the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word to wrestle with it. But as we said, to wrestle not in the strength of our wisdom and our understanding, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, as it works within us here and now by your word. Father, we pray for that power to be present and active now, that who you are revealed here in your word through your servant Obadiah, that these principles, this reality of you, would be worked out in our lives, changing us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. ...1861 and 1862... were difficult years for the U.S. In 1861, 11 states declared that they were seceding. They were leaving the Union that makes up the United States. Thus began the Civil War. By late 1862, things were not going well. At the end of August, the Union lost the battle at Bull Run for the second time. In early September, the U.S. experienced the bloodiest day in its history. It's still the bloodiest day in U.S. history, as they fought to a tactical draw at Antietam. In December, they lost the battle at Fredericksburg. By March 3rd of 1863, they were in such dire straits that they began conscription, the draft. Mandatory military service for men between the ages of 18 and 45. It got to the point that on March 30th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation for a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. His title, to be held on April 30th. In that proclamation, it reads in part this: "Nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. This is the call of God through Obadiah. This is the call of God through Obadiah. Now, back when I was in seminary, one of my professors preached at the chapel that went on three times a week during the semesters. He preached once on Obadiah, preached the whole book in one sermon, and the sermon was titled, Edom is Toast. It's catchy, it sticks, I still remember it now. I'm ashamed to admit, 25 years later, but it's true. It fits because the entire book of Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. A little background. Edom was a nation southeast of the Dead Sea. So you have Israel, you have Judah south of it once they split. To the east you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south with the River Jordan between them. And Edom was that country southeast, the land southeast of the Dead Sea, of Judah. These were not just neighbors to Judah. They were brothers. They are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin. Now, the sons of Isaac, the grandsons of Abraham. And just as Jacob was the one who was nicknamed Israel, Esau was nicknamed Edom. God reminds his people of this in his law. In Deuteronomy, he tells them, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. But relationships between the two countries would not be friendly. Already by this point, it's happened. During the Exodus, as the Israelites came out of Egypt, as God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness to the promised land, the Edomites refused to let them pass through their territory. Instead of the direct route, they had to go up and around. Later on, during the monarchy, they would go through a cycle of being conquered and then rebelling against Israel and Judah. You know, when throughout that time, when Judah would prosper, Edom wouldn't. And when Edom would prosper, Judah wouldn't. All of this just points us to the New Testament, where Rome would appoint Herod the Idumean, the Edomite, as the king of the Jews. We know him as Herod the Great, the one who sought to kill the true king of the Jews, born in Bethlehem. And so what we're going to see as we go through the minor prophets is that Edom is the subject of more oracles against, more brief and passing hostile references than any other nation. And early in this history, God warns them of judgment, his judgment for their behavior towards his people. He brings a covenant here through Obadiah. He brings a covenant lawsuit against them. But if you remember last week, we saw that judgment in the minor prophets is not God's vindictiveness. His angry getting back at those who have crossed him. It's his grace. It's a call to repentance, a call to them to see their sin and to turn from it to him, to find salvation. And he calls them back to him by pointing out their sin, often bluntly. The way that they have turned from him. His judgment on nations that no longer exist is given to us, that we would know God's sovereignty, his reign over all things, that we would have hope in the certainty of his justice, of the outworking of his purposes in the end, even if we can't see it at the time. It's given to us so that we would see his covenant promise in action. As he told Abram way back in Genesis 12, the grandfather of Esau in Israel, tell him, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Through his judgment, we see the sins of fallen humanity. Sins that we too struggle with. And we hear his call to them to repent, to turn from them. And hear a call to us to repent and turn from them. So what is this sin that he lays at their feet? What charge does he bring against them? It starts with their pride. The deceitful presumption of their hearts. That's verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Or as Lincoln put it in that proclamation, we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. This is our sin. But what pride, what deceitful presumption of the hearts were they trusting in instead of God? That's what we see here. We see as he charges them with pride in their own strength, with pride in people, with pride in their own wisdom. It's pride in their own strength. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, Edom was a land of mountainous terrain. Their capital was named Selah. It's a Hebrew word that just means rock. It's actually the word that's used there in verse 3. You who live in the clefts of the rock. You who live in the clefts of Selah. Now, Selah was on a plateau up above the surrounding terrain, three sides of which were sheer cliffs down. You could only reach it by one direction. It was virtually inaccessible. The annals of the Assyrian kings, there in the 9th and 8th centuries B.C., in the time where we have put Obadiah, they remark on mountain dwellers like Edom in their interactions with them. They say of them, they trusted in their strongholds and their steep mountains. One king, if I remember right, it was Ashurbanipal, he even went on to comment and say, they trusted in their own strength. This was the Edomites. They looked at the rocks at Selah, the mountains and their virtually inaccessible capital, and they saw self-sufficiency. Their physical and material resources were strong enough for them to rely upon, to take care of them. In this, they were like the ship captain in the old joke. seeing, you know, one night seeing a light ahead of him, he signaled, alter course 10 degrees south. The reply he got back was, alter course 10 degrees north. Now, if you know anything about ship's captains, they don't tend to take very kindly to not being obeyed. So he was furious and responded, I'm the captain of a U.S. naval ship. You will alter your course 10 degrees south. The succinct reply came back to the effect of, I'm a seaman. You'll alter your course 10 degrees north. Now, the captain's pride deceived him, and he thought, I'm bigger, I'm stronger than the other. You know, the other one needs to change. He sends back, I'm a battleship. Or if you see a more modern take on this, sometimes it's a carrier, even a whole squadron of ships. But he says, I'm a battleship. You will alter your course 10 degrees south, or I will be forced to take steps. But here's the problem. There was one more response coming back. And that response was, I am a lighthouse. Your call. Edom suffered this same pride, this same presumption of the heart. You know, they thought that they were big enough, that they were strong enough. They trusted in the strength of their mountains and in their capital and what, you know, what they had. And they said, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, this is an attitude of rebellion against God. Whether it's explicit in your thinking, or just implicit. And like the captain of that ship, it deceived them. For God answers in verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is the truth of the world. That there is always something stronger than you. There's always a lighthouse to your battleship. And the question that Obadiah confronts us with here is, what is it? What is it that you are trusting in materially? Where do you consider yourself to be strong, strong enough? Is it your physical health? Is it your material resources? The skills that you have, the talent that you have, how much you have in your retirement account? What is it that causes you to lose sleep over when it's threatened? Is it that possible diagnosis? The turmoil at work? The bill that needs to be paid? This is the strength in which you take pride in. You're afraid because the loss of it, we lose our comfort, we lose our security, we feel unsafe and in danger. It reminds us of the reality that our strength is not enough. No matter what it is, it can always fail. Cancer, Parkinson's, the drunk driver, they don't care how healthy you are otherwise. They don't care how much you have in your bank account. They don't care where you grew up or where you came from or your education level. The economy, the stock market. They don't look out for you. They don't check who you are and how much you have before they decide what's going on. Our pride deceives us. It has us looking the wrong way, looking at us instead of at God. And His judgment challenges us to place our trust not in our strength, but in His. This is what the Holy Spirit cries out to us through the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. For He is the only thing that will not fail, that cannot run into something bigger, cannot be overcome. For if He can, then He's not God. He's not worthy of our worship. He's not worthy of our service. This is why He judges Edom, so that they would see His incomparable greatness, His sovereignty, His power, the certainty of His judgment and His justice, and hear Him calling them back to Him. That we would see His incomparable greatness and hear Him calling us back to Him, to trust in His strength and not our own. But it's not just a pride in their strength that deceived them. It was a pride in people. This is where he goes on, verses 5 through 7. You see, listen. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not have leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. In they're secure in their mountains. They had an answer for that old challenge. Yeah, you and what army? And they said, well, this army, these allies of ours. Even if it's too big for me, my friends will be there. My friends will handle it with me. And in judging Edom, God says, don't trust in your strength because it's exhausting. And don't trust in people because they will fail you. They will let you down. Now, in Edom's case here, it's intentional. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who have eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. They knew what they were doing. They were trying to do this. The allies have pushed them. Those that they invited in have pushed them to the edge of their territory. Those that promised peace so that they didn't have to pay attention to them have attacked them. Those that are sitting with them in their homes, eating their bread with them, have laid a trap for them right there in their homes at their table. And worse, they're worse than thieves and harvesters. That's 5 and 6. You know, he says, thieves take what they can, but they can never take everything. Harvesters, those whose job it is to go through and clear the fields, they always leave stuff behind. They can't clear a field entirely. There's always something left. But not for you. Not for you. Now, he's not saying that it's always intentional. But people will fail. They will fail us because they are people. Forgetful, distracted, thoughtless, out for themselves, their comfort, their happiness, their benefit. Now, a friend of mine once described a friend of his as a Mexican horse wrangler. And he said they were out for a ride one time, and you know, he asked his friend, well, how do you tame the horses? And his friend, the Mexican horse wrangler, told him, no horse is tame. Every horse is a wild animal. Every now and then, every horse go loco. This is the reality for us. This is what God is saying. Every person is wild. Every person is fallen. Every person is a sinful human being. And every now and then, it's going to come out. Everybody is going to go loco. They're going to go off track. They're going to fail you. They're going to let you down, for their strength is no better than yours. This is what he tells us there in Psalm 146, a portion of which called us to worship this morning. But hear the psalmist. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Sorry, too excited. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This is God's judgment on Edom. It's a call to praise the Lord, to trust in him, to put not their trust in princes, in sons of men, but in him alone as their help and their hope, as the only one who is always faithful, who never forgets, never gets distracted, who's never too busy. And this isn't just a promise. God guarantees it. He guarantees that you cannot be too bad, too low, too needy, too far gone. Doesn't matter if you're a sojourner, a stranger, a widow, the fatherless, if you're bowed down, if you're blind, you're a prisoner, you're oppressed, you're hungry. You know, God says, I'm there. I'm there. His incomparable greatness is on display as he sends his son to the cross for us, that there on the cross, that he would be forsaken by God, that God would turn away from him, hide his face, leave him because of our sin, your sin, my sin. It was my sin that held him there, we say. See, there on the cross, we see the effect of our sin. We see the judgment of God on it. On our sin. On our pride. But we see not just that judgment of God experienced by Jesus Christ, but we see his victory over our sin. Over the deceitfulness of our heart. All so that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He will never fail us. Because that judgment has already been paid. Obadiah asks, is it your reputation that gives you comfort? Everybody knows I'm whatever. Is it your popularity? I've got lots of friends, lots of people like me. There will always be somebody there to help me when I need them. Is it your spouse, your children, your family? Whose loss would make you lose faith? Whose betrayal and failure makes you angry? Not just with them, but with God. Stop looking to them, God says. Stop trusting in them and look to the one that was held on the cross by your sin out of love for you. It is pride in their strength. It's pride in people. But there's one more. There's pride in their wisdom. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the men, the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. God isn't saying he's going to kill certain men, the leaders of Edom, and leave them leaderless. He's saying that his justice is going to destroy the wisdom for which they were known. For they were known for their wisdom. We see it in Scripture, in Job, as Job encounters all of the terrible tragedies on him to try, as Satan tries to drive him from faith in God. You know, there, three of his friends come to counsel him. Three wise men come to sit with him. And we're told one of them is Eliphaz, the Temanite. Teman, that is a city there named in verse 9. It's another city in Edom. He's an Edomite. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the wisdom as characteristic of Edom. It's the wisdom to which Solomon's is compared in 1 Kings. Edom knew this. They knew this is what they were known for, and they trusted in their wisdom, in their competence with regard to life's realities, their ability to face life and maneuver through it, to know which way to go and what to do. They were like Linda Wilbanks' 5-year-old grandson. He came home from school one day and told her that he was the smartest kid in the class. You know, with a grandmother's pride, she asked him, oh, well, did your teacher say that to you today? He said, no, I had to tell her. Yeah. That's Edom. That's us. But wisdom is only as certain as strength in people. Even Solomon, in all of his God-given wisdom, erred. He fell away. Why? Because our wisdom, our understanding fails because it's incomplete. We find ourselves in situations where we don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle them. We do not understand the world in all of its fullness. We don't even understand ourselves most of the time. This is why we seek mentors and advisors and counselors and coaches. We seek them in business and for our finances. We seek them in our professional fields to learn from and to help us grow in them. We seek them in our hobbies and in our marriage and in our parenting and just life in general. But wisdom doesn't come from somebody else. It doesn't even come from a multitude of voices, though we need that not to get caught up in our own wisdom. Scripture tells us it comes from humility. In Proverbs, we're told, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. With the humble is wisdom. Why? Because humility has us looking not at ourselves or at others, but at God. At God. Wisdom is confidence in God alone and not in ourselves. The fundamental sin of Edom, our fundamental sin, is not looking at God. It's placing our confidence in something else, something besides Him. It's trusting in our competency in life and what we think is best according to our understanding. Or what somebody or something else tells us. And God says all that will be taken away. All of that will be taken away. It will fail. So look to me, He says. How? Remember Solomon and all of his wisdom? God tells him how. There at the dedication of the temple. God comes to Solomon and he tells them, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Humble themselves. To give up trusting in your wisdom, living your way. Pray and seek his face, to come to him, to pursue him, to look to his presence in our lives is what we need and nothing else. And turn from our wicked ways to put our principles into practice, to live like it, to live as if we belong to him. And then he told Solomon, I will respond. I will be there. I will forgive. I will bring you through life. Jean-Baptiste Massillon was the bishop of Clermont in France in the 18th century, the early 18th century. He was commanded by Louis XIV on his deathbed to do his funeral. And Louis, being the king, used to getting his way, gave him instructions. He said, put me in a solid gold casket. Put it at the front of Notre Dame. Have a candle, a single candle there at my casket lit. No other candles in the entire cathedral. Massillon knew what was good for him, so when Louis XIV died, he followed his instructions. Put him in a gold casket, put him in the front, put the single candle there, you know, no other candles. But Louis XIV didn't give instructions for everything. So as he got up to preach at the funeral, Massillon leaned over and he snuffed out the candle there. And in the gloom of the cathedral, he said, only God is great. Only God is great. This is the message of Obadiah to Edom and to you, to me. Only God is great. Trust only in him. And he comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ, and he snuffs out your candle and says, I alone am great. If you live with me, as the lone great. Trust in me as the lone great in your life. Life will go well with you now and through all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are confronted this morning with how great you are, confronted by creation, by everything that you have made, confronted by your work in this world, confronted by your message to us through Obadiah. Forgive us for our pride, for trusting in our strength, in the people around us, in our wisdom, in anything but you. Draw us back now, not by our strength, but by yours. May we be strong in the strength of your might. May we be wise as we are humbled, as we see our emptiness, our weakness. May we know that you alone are our help and our hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.